Just going to read your blurb that you can find in the program. But Steve, if you're interested, he's a church planter and pastor at Providence Church Midland in the Eastern Hills of Perth, which sounds wonderful to me. Steve has a background in journalism, public speaking and writing, and working in both established churches and new church plants. His wife Jill runs a private clinical psychology practice. That's always a good thing, isn't it, as a spouse? And has experience in both education and corrective services department. Their daughter Sophie is 15 and son Declan is 8. And apart from the obligatory good coffee enjoyed by all pastors, Steve loves to run 80 to 100 kilometres a week. Alan Long, where are you? There's your friend.
Got a race.
Please welcome Steve McAlpine.
Thank you very much, Kathy. Thank you for inviting me to the conference. Some friends of mine who were teachers went to last year's teachers' conference, and I was getting text messages, they're quoting you, and I said, hopefully well, and then Bill got in touch with me to speak this year, so thank you for that. If you have a Bible with you, it'd be good to have it open. We're going to look at a couple of chapters of Daniel this week, so I'll read Daniel 1, and then if you would in your homework time, and I'll be checking, Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 for the next 2 days. So Daniel chapter 1 would be good to have with you, and I'm going to read that in a short while. But just thank you for the opportunity, and thank you for calling your conference Thrive, I must say. It's a critical juncture in our culture at which you're having this conference, and I've been writing and thinking and pastoring in the context of what does it mean to thrive, not just simply survive, as that song was alluding to. In a culture which has turned and shifted so strongly in the last 10 years and moving at a rapid rate of knots, what does it mean to not simply bunker down, but what does it mean to thrive? And that I was encouraged by that conference title. And we're going to tap into the central exile text of Daniel, but also in the context of Jeremiah 29. When Jeremiah writes to the exiles in Babylon, there's a whole bunch of false prophets saying, exile's going to last 2 years, and then you're coming back and it's situation normal. Which wasn't very good, by the way, if you've read the rest of Jeremiah, it wasn't so good. And Jeremiah said, no, that's a false prophecy. Settle down in Babylon, marry, build, plant, do whatever you need to do, because in its welfare, you will find the welfare of God's people. God is keeping his people until he brings them back. So 3 days, three talks, not reactionary, in an increasingly reactionary, hostile culture, and also, sadly, some Christian reactions that are less than positive. And we're not here to wish that the 50s were coming back. We're here to be encouraged to face forward. So Daniel chapter 1, three headings this week that I'll look at. Today, identity. Tomorrow, idolatry. And then on Thursday, integrity. Identity, idolatry, and integrity. So Daniel chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favour and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward and the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh. That's not always a good thing. Than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they would drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. How about we pray? Father God, we pray that as we look at your word today, that by your spirit, you will apply it to our hearts so that we will not just hear it, but we will walk away and obey it and not forget what we look like as we look into the mirror of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I don't know if you know the SBS comedy Legally Brown, Nazim Hussain, a gifted comedian, and he has a sketch in one of the TV show of everyone sitting around, like one of those round tables that you're at the moment, with a low light over the top of it and a little bit smoky, and there's a group sitting playing cards. And this bloke sitting at the table, who's got red hair, is a white Anglo-Saxon guy, puts down a queen and an ace in the middle of the table and says, "Queen, ace, read it and weep," and goes to take the pot of money. And you hear, "Hey, hey, not so fast." And it crosses to Nazim, who's sort of, you know, of Pakistan, Sri Lankan origin, and he says, "Oh, I've got the race card." And he puts it on the table, this brown card, and he goes to pull the pot. And you hear, "Ah, not so fast." And pans the camera to this other man of Middle Eastern appearance with ginger hair, and he says, "I've got the race card and the ginger card." And the first guy's going, "Should have played the ginger card." And he goes to take the pile of money. "Not so fast." Hands around the table. Chinese card. Guy, "Race card, gay card." "Oh, you know." Until, "Step aside, boys." A lady sitting there. "Gender card. Race card, gay card," takes the pot. Only comedians can get away with it, I suppose, but identity politics, having a poke at identity politics in our culture, but the key question is, who's holding all the cards? What's the winning hand? It's funny, but it's a sobering reality that we're in a culture in the throes of an identity politics shift. The cards that would have won you the hand in the past will now win you nothing, in case you haven't noticed. Australia in 2016 is a very different experience. As we saw the ex-army chief David Morrison, who then became Australian of the Year, have a bit of a spat with Kate McGregor, transgender ex-military officer and cricket writer for the Australian, and an ugly spat ensued as to who should deserve to be Australian of the Year. And David Morrison on ABC's Hack program said, "I absolutely accept that I do need to learn. I'm a middle-aged Anglo-Saxon heterosexual male. Anyone? I do have much to learn. I feel your pain and your shame, David." But like it or not, there's part of that that Christianity is tied to that predominant identity in people's minds in our culture. No matter what we may look like, no matter that in the world, the average Christian is a 24-year-old Zimbabwean farm girl. That's the identity. Obviously not statistically, but in Western cultural mindset, those are the cards that we played, and now they don't carry so much weight. They aren't the winning hand at the table. And we've lost that quickly in our culture, that the Christian framework is the framework that is the winning hand in some respects. But perhaps not as quickly as the identity lost for Daniel and the other exiles in Babylon. There was the gathering storm of Babylon coming to take on Jerusalem and all the other nations as they King Nebuchadnezzar swept through with his empire. And it was met with the gathering implosion of Jerusalem's corruption and the palace intrigue and the idolatry that all of the prophets were talking about. And king of Judah, Jehoiakim, was no match for the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and his hordes. There was a seismic collapse. It wasn't as if Jerusalem suddenly was attacked as much as it crumbled after having been caved in for so long from the inside by the corruption in Jerusalem. But in verse 2 it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar with some of the vessels of the house of God, which he then brings and puts in the temple of his own God, a sort of up yours to your God. We have won the day." The cultural seismic shift. It was a cultural and literal exile. That was what sets Daniel 1 up. And I want to note three things from this morning. The struggle for identity is the first thing we want to look at. The struggle for identity. Then God's sovereignty in the whole situation. And then the savour of the culture. Not saviour, the savour, the salt of the culture. The struggle for identity first. Why is identity politics so hot a topic in our culture? Why is it so much in the line? Why is it so attached to sexuality in our culture? Well, because of this. The self is the undisputed locus of our culture. To challenge the self is akin to violence. And the freest expression of self in our culture is sexual and gender freedom. And to challenge that now is the ultimate taboo of our culture. I don't know if you've read Dale Kuhn's book, Sex and the I World, but he says this. In the 1980s, as a graduate, I engaged a colleague in a discussion about the question, what matters most to Americans? And I think this would be true of many Western nations. And he'd made the case for financial well-being. That matters the most to Americans. And he said, my friend let me drone on for a while and then said, stop, you're wrong. Sexual freedom is the number one issue to Americans. Any politician who seeks to restrict sexual freedom will die a very painful political death. And Dale Kuhn says, who has proven to be right on that issue? And he makes the observation, a hallmark of the I world, or the individual world as he calls it, is the optimism that a society of extreme individualism is not only possible, but good. You can see why it's dangerous to get into the firing line in the identity politics war. But no more dangerous than for Daniel and his friends. But I want to note some things from this text this morning. The first thing is to admit that the cultural or actual war was over and Daniel's people appeared to have lost. All of the treasures of their god are now in the god's temple that has won the war, so to speak. And the identity cards of the past are now worthless. Here are young men from Israel who are noble, who are in charge of the culture in Jerusalem. And not only is the noble identity under threat, but the very biblical story of which they are part seems to have fallen apart. God's plans to save the world through the descendants of Abraham seems to be a threat when suddenly the creme de la creme of Jerusalem are taken to Babylon. Is God able to continue his saving purposes in the world? And in Daniel 1, there are two ways to subdue a lion. According to Nebuchadnezzar, you can kill it, or you can domesticate it, make it a pussycat sitting lapping milk. And Nebuchadnezzar, being smart, does the latter. He takes the influencers of the Jerusalem culture and he says, if I'm going to change all of Israel, I'll change them and I don't need to worry about the rest. Trickle down. That's what's going to happen. I will change all of the Israelites by making the creme de la creme do Babylonian Studies 101. But the deepest identity markers are that their names are changed. Their names that reflect Yahweh are changed to reflect Babylonian deities. It's a total takeover. And Babylonian strategy has proved very effective. And it seems like all of Israel's hopes have gone. Is there any light? Is there any light in this story? Well, there is, because there's a key turning point in chapter 1, and there's a key turning point in chapter 3 and 6 as well. But today, chapter 1 starts this in verse 8. But Daniel resolved. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. folks, here's what's hard to bear as the culture shifts, and we'll talk about this later on. The problem isn't that the culture pushes hard. That's always the problem. The problem is when God's people decide to lose their resolve. Be God's people. And there's a rush to say in some circles that maybe Christianity got it wrong. And there's a constant stream of, I think, Christian leaders that are unnerving younger Christians by saying, well, we just go with the flow. It doesn't really matter. Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe Christianity has to change everything it thinks about big issues of ethics and things like that. But here's an alternative. But Daniel resolved. Now, I want to know what Daniel resolved. You notice he didn't say, well, I'm not doing Babylonian Studies 101 and I'm not reading Harry Potter. He doesn't say that. He doesn't refuse to do Babylonian Studies 101. He resolves not to eat the king's food. And in our culture, I think in Christian culture of the last 40 or 50 years, we've said, we're not doing Babylonian Studies, but yeah, what's food? But not for Daniel. Daniel resolved not to go into cultural withdrawal, but to maintain his distinct identity as a man of God in the midst of all that cultural change. That's a key difference. Because he knew this, as a certain man in this town, who was once Prime Minister, said, there's no such thing as a free lunch. No such thing as a free lunch, Paul Keating said. You can't eat the king's food and maintain your identity. The push to retreat or compound into a compound with, you know, I live in the hills of the eastern suburbs of Perth. We've already got compounds up there. You know, it's like beans, spams and shotgun and wait for the, you know, zombie apocalypse. But we don't want to go down that line. That would have been alien to Daniel. He deigns to maintain his identity, to view the clean and the unclean, because that's what the food laws were about, the same, as if he was still a subject of the king of Jerusalem, even while he was serving the king of Babylon. And then he was going to push on in the public square regardless. And that was too brave a move at first for the eunuch's steward. Verse 10, you know, the king will have my head. But he does acquiesce. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end, they were all doing better. Folks, the future for our young people is not predicated on whether they do a Pomo Arts degree. It's predicated on whether they have a strong enough sense of their identity in Christ such that nothing can crush it. It's always sad when you see the young Christian who hasn't had it tested that strongly do the Arts degree 101, and first year they're not Christian anymore by the end of it. You want to get those people through the other 3 years, not just through going to see you, but having a worldview that is able to cope with that. Mike Iaconelli, the godfather of youth work, said that if you go to the bottom of the ocean really deep, you'd have to go down a little submarine that was strong enough so that you wouldn't get crushed. Because if you got out of the submarine down a mile deep, you look a little bit like me. But he said, what do you see when you go down there? Tiny little creatures swimming around happily. Because they've been able to equalize the pressure that's exerted on them through the pressure that's pushing out. That's what we're about, isn't it? That's what, the only way we're going to survive in the culture. Over in 1 Peter, that other great exile book, it says this, doesn't it, in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's to a disparate bunch of people living around the Roman Empire, exiled, and he takes the Old Testament language of God's people, the Jews, and plants it straight on top of them and says, you're that people. The diaspora, spread out across the world. But not just identity, identity in the midst of hostility. Because it says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. When you join up with Jesus, it doesn't have fine print. There could be persecution. You know, it's up there in 72-point bold. And the blessing of the whole world that Daniel's resolve aligned with, to keep that message that was given to Abraham, that God gave back in the garden, that he would one day turn the curse to blessing, has come to us in Christ, the one rejected by the culture, but vindicated by God. Our role is to so identify with the rejected one that any cultural rejection does not rock our identity. That's crucial. That's crucial. It simply comes with the territory. That is something our generation, or the next generation of young people coming through, are going to have to deal with a whole lot more than what we've even had to deal with. It's the water they swim in. We're fortunate enough to have seen the waxing and waning of the Christian framework. It's waned, but how are we going to prepare people for the coming waning of it, the further waning? Identity is crucial. Secondly, there's also the issue of God's sovereignty in this chapter. God's sovereignty. I was having coffee in Perth with a guy called James a couple of weeks ago who lived the gay lifestyle in the UK for many years, and he became a Christian and eventually left that lifestyle for a long-term lifestyle that he's changed. And he's a Christian now, and he works among the gay community in Perth, sharing Jesus. And he said this. He says, the church has taken its eye off the cultural ball. We've been too concerned with peripheral issues and not been living as a cruciform community. And in my own church plant, I'd love to see people coming who had no background in Jesus, but the most people that seem to come to church plants, and this was borne out last night speaking to someone else who works for the Geneva Push church planting organisation, that people are coming from churches where they're getting six sermons on financial success or a happier marriage and finding that they've been absolutely crushed by the culture because that's not giving them a framework for how to live when life goes the way it is at the moment in the culture. Their kids are growing up through all of the activities and groups and fun times, and when they hit 17 and 18, 70 to 80% of them are walking away because the plausibility structure of the culture is far more impressive to them than the plausibility structure of God's people. Churches don't seem to be providing a thick enough plausibility to the message and the methodology of the culture. If all we're being given in church is a baptized version of individualism, a Christian eye world, then we've got a problem. A vision of the good life that pretty much correlates to the culture with Jesus tacked on. What happens when following Jesus threatens your vision of the good life? What gets jettisoned? That's a crucial question. Miroslav Volf says that the idea of human flourishing has shriveled to meaning no more than leading an experientially satisfying life. The source of satisfaction may vary: power, possessions, love, religion, sex, food, drugs, whatever. What matters the most is not the source of satisfaction, but the experience of it. My satisfaction, our satisfied self, is our best hope. What was the problem in Jerusalem at the time of the exile? It was not the desire for satisfaction, but the source of it. Looking for love in all the wrong places. That great exile prophet Jeremiah in chapter 2, verse 13, says, God says, my people have committed two sins. Just two? Well, two's enough. They have forsaken the living water, and they have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water. There is fresh water over here in God, living water. That rings a bell from the New Testament. And there's broken cisterns full of sand, and they go, and try to suck as much moisture out of the sand as possible. Exile didn't catch God by surprise. It was his doing, his refining act of his people. That's why verse 2 says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. And none of the false prophets could see that. None of the false prophets. Say what? That doesn't correlate with the sugar daddy God of your best life now. just doesn't. Yet it's completely plausible and is indeed stated in both the Old Testament and the New Testament 1 Peter exile document that judgment begins at the household of God to refine us. And I firmly believe that this cultural shift, if part of it, is a refining process allowed by the sovereign God. The purpose of exile was to create and recreate a holy people. And that's a challenge. God gave. And there's two ways this sovereignty is being circumvented in our context. Many Christians are going, well, let's go with the flow. Let's lose our identity as countercultural holy people. And there is a whole post-evangelical shift in that direction. You can read the books. The other way, of course, is denial. Jeremiah's fight against the false prophets who predicted a swift end to exile. And this comes through in a slightly different way. There's a lot of anger going on in some Christian circles and saying, how dare the culture do this to us? How dare they play the cards that trump ours? Couldn't it well be God's sovereign plan to allow the treasures of his temple to be recaptured so that one day there can be a refined, humble people who better reflect his glory to a watching world? He's done it before. If we come out of this period of time sobered and trim our sails a little and the dross burned off a little, that may not be no bad thing. And I'm not saying there we just bunker down and don't care. I'm just saying God is perfectly allowed to refine his people the way he so chooses to refine them. Otherwise, he isn't God. God's sovereignty is a challenge, isn't it? But it's also a comfort. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself. And verse 9 says, not only did God give Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, he gave something else. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. God is sovereign in keeping and helping his people not just survive in Babylon, but to thrive and to allow human flourishing to continue, even among people that would never acknowledge God as king. That's God's grace. And we can trust our sovereign God that even as the culture turns against the Christian framework more, then we can go about our lives living and learning and succeeding in it and making a distinct difference without having to give our identities up. See, there's a bigger picture in all of this. There are three kings mentioned here, Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar, and verse 21, King Cyrus. Jehoiakim gets taken out by Babylon. Babylon gets taken out by the Persians in the lifetime of Daniel. There's another king, God, overall, who outlasts them. And that's the king that Daniel needs to have with him through all of the seismic cultural shifts of time, through the exile, captivity, and the rise of Persia. It's the sovereignty of God. In the current cultural shift, I've often heard it said, and it's been said to me by someone who then unfriended me on Facebook, you'll be on the wrong side of history. I feel like I am anyway, nearly 50, so give me a break. But you see, on Easter Friday, Jesus was apparently on the wrong side of history and on the wrong side of the city wall if you're going to be king. Crucified outside the wall, rejected by the people, the stone that the builders rejected. But on Easter Sunday, he rewrote history. Jesus is God's sovereign king who by his Holy Spirit has ushered in the new age of the Spirit, and we belong to the right side of history because there are two sides of history, before the resurrection and after the resurrection. And resurrection people belong to the right side of God's history. And that's the comfort in the midst of the challenge. Because I've read the back of the book and we actually win. Well, God wins. And then you know what he does? He shares his victory with us. He shares his victory with us, not simply until the reign of Cyrus, but for the eternal reign of King Jesus. Sovereignty of God, both a challenge and a comfort. Finally, we are savour or salt for the culture. Now, I grew up in Northern Ireland. Don't hold that against anyone else who grew up in Northern Ireland. No? It's okay. It wasn't the most exhilarating experience. And my very fundamentalist brethren, great-grandmother, said, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" And I said, "A journalist." Right. And she said to me, "Why would you want to do something so worldly?" Worldly. That was the word. And that typified the withdrawal mentality of much of 20th century fundamentalism, the compound theology of beans, spam, shotgun, and you know, The Walking Dead season 9. The idea that such a task would be worldly, whatever that meant. And if you think journalism is worldly, what about Babylonian Studies 101? You're going to learn the literature and language of Babylon. And then at the end, they're better than all the other magicians and enchanters. How are they better? Because they'd studied the stars. Much better. They had interpretations of dreams. Now, that doesn't sound very... That sounds worldly! It seems to be an outright betrayal that four men are actually helping the enemy. 10 times better. You studied too hard, Daniel. What about 51%? What are they doing? They're simply doing what Jeremiah told them to do. They're seeking the welfare of the city in which they find themselves, for in that they will find the welfare of God's people. They're to be salt to the declining culture. It's what James Davison Hunter describes in his book, To Change the World, as faithful presence. Now, if you haven't read the book, it takes a bit of reading, but he says this: both top-down change and bottom-up change are increasingly difficult in the Western sense. The cultural elites hold a very strong grip on where we're headed. But he says this: the shalom that God offers even extends to realms of life and human experience that seem rarefied and out of reach. And the rest of the book is a call on churches, Christian leaders, and educators to mentor Christian young people theologically to equip them for that task. Equip them to be exiles in a culture that can flourish. And it's often a difficult walk, especially in the corridors of power. It's easy to be domesticated. But there's a precedent. Daniel. See, there's a strong narrative of decline that Christians can fall into that says we should disengage, become cynical, and save up for retirement and the trip around Australia and keep our heads down and do nothing. But note this, Daniel doesn't know it yet, but he's been prepared by God in chapter 1 for something else. Chapter 2. Because James Davison Hunter says God's shalom, or peace, extends to all realms. And what does chapter 2 begin with? Daniel: Nebuchadnezzar has dreams that trouble him and he has no peace. What is he going to do? Well, if Daniel had said, "Sorry, we're not doing Babylonian Studies 101, there would be no answer. And Daniel steps forward with a message from the Most High God. Folks, as we finish, our culture believes that it's found the key to peace. Deep individualism, personified in the freedom of sexual identity politics. True heroes like Caitlyn Jenner, who are heroes because they're being ultimately true to themselves. Yet even there, she is not free, because Caitlyn Jenner was out at a fashion show the other week and was named as the worst dressed woman there. I think you get away from one set of problems and you get another set of problems. What a short-lived peace that proves to be. The culture's shalom cannot go deep enough. Only a new creation can. It cannot touch the peace of Ephesians 2 that says, "He himself is our peace." See, the key to peace in a tormented culture is the Prince of Peace. And when inevitably even the Nebuchadnezzars of this world find that peace is elusive, the trouble is still there. God's people, individually and communally, can proclaim and model a shalom to the culture, to speak into the king's troubled life. And we may not see that trouble yet, but this proud culture cannot fathom what it's doing to itself. So we learn and serve and grow and teach and study in the midst of identity struggle, in the light of God's sovereignty, as the peaceable salt to a declining culture. For who knows, at the end of chapter 2, the Nebuchadnezzars of our day may fall and say, "Your God is God of gods and Lord of kings." Amen. Thank you.
Well, I don't know about you guys, but I want more.
Yeah.
Future for our young people is predicated on whether they have a strong enough identity in Christ that nothing can crush it. And our worldview needs to be able to cope with that. Boy, there's heaps and heaps of questions, and I'm sure you're going to get bombarded, Steve. But thank you so much. That's been fantastic.
Sorry, I just left something here. We're going to head off the morning tea now. Just before I do, let me remind you of a couple of things. One is, if you need Wi-Fi access, look at the front of the section that you're in, because that's the code for your section. Also, if you could pick up your zoo tickets at morning tea time if possible, or lunchtime, and also let the ladies know at the help desk if you're not planning on going on that activity. This afternoon we have workshops. During lunchtime these rooms will be divided up. There's a maximum of 32 people in each workshop, and it's first in, first served. So if there's 32 people, the door will be shut and you'll have to go to the next one. Not that you won't want to go to the next one, because they're all fantastic. And they're in your program, and you can have a look and see for yourselves what they are. We need to be back in the room here, ready to go at 11:30. Today is a full program. We're not apologising for it, because we've got great people speaking with us. But it means that we need, particularly today, to try and be prompt to the start of the sessions. So 11:30, back at the seats. Please enjoy morning tea and fellowship together. Thank you.